2 Thessalonians in chapter 1. And as we turn there today on this October 31st, I am reminded as we are commemorating the day, All Saints Day, when Luther nailed his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle and the church. And ultimately, as I was thinking about Luther, this man that had such an impact on the world in which he lived, I was reminded of Luther's words. I'd like to read a few of them here. He says, "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. Yet how did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name?" He says, "I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word, otherwise I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word of God did everything." This is why we turn to the word of God. We come to hear God's word and to hear what he has to say to us this morning. And so we read in 2 Thessalonians, we'll read the first four verses and then we'll turn back to Acts 17. As Paul begins his letter to the Thessalonians, he introduces himself and the others who are with him, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. "To the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." Now, just before we turn to the book of Acts, I want us to see here in this letter what we will see in the book of Acts, that the gospel unites and that the gospel divides. Here we have these believers, and Paul is thanking God for the brothers, as is right, he says, "because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." The gospel has united them. But then in verse 4, he says, "Therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions you are enduring." The gospel divides. Now let's turn to Acts in chapter 17. Here we read the history of how this church again was planted. We were studying it for a number of weeks and then took a few weeks break. But now as we resume our introduction to our series in 2 Thessalonians, I just want to read again these nine verses. And we will have a particular emphasis on verses 4 and 5 this morning. Acts 17, it says, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, 'This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ.'" We'll pause for a moment. Paul then comes to Thessalonica. He arrives there. He is preaching the gospel that this Jesus, this Christ, the one who lived in history in Palestine, the one who had lived there, was the fulfillment of all of the predictions, the prophecies, and all of the pictures of the Old Testament that were looking forward to this Christ, this anointed Messiah King, that this Jesus, he was proclaiming, the one who came, who lived, who died, who suffered and rose again, was the Christ. And then what was the result of this preaching? Well, first in verse 4, we see that it united people. Here it says, "And some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women." but it also divided people. Notice this contrast, this word but. Some of them were persuaded, but the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray before we look into this further. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it continues to speak, that it is always true, that it helps us to understand our world and ourselves and the things that we experience. And Lord, we pray that as we look into this, your word today, that you would unite our hearts in the truth of the gospel, and you would help us to be faithful and steadfast as the Thessalonians in the midst of some of the difficulties, the trials, the afflictions and persecutions that come with walking and being faithful to Christ. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well then, as we resume our series here on this introduction to 2 Thessalonians, again, we want to begin to look at Acts 17 and verses 4 and 5 in particular. And here we find what is a historical example of a truism or an axiom, a proposition that is self-evidently true. I wish to draw our attention to this axiom this morning, and it is that the gospel unites and the gospel divides. Or if I could say it another way, the gospel unites people who were once divided, and it divides people who were once united. And so in verses 1 and 3 then, as we've already said, Paul and his companions came preaching this gospel, this message in Thessalonica. They reasoned from the scriptures. They explained the scriptures. They proved from the scriptures that the Christ of history who suffered and died and rose again was the Christ that was promised, prophesied, predicted, pictured in the Old Testament scriptures. And then what was the result of this preaching, of this gospel? We see then there was both unity and there was division. And we notice in verse 4, it begins with these words, "And some of them were persuaded." And right away, we see the beginning of the division. It doesn't say all of them were persuaded. That would have kept them united, but some of them were persuaded. And here then we see the divide. And what is implied by this word some and becomes evident in the verses that follow is that others were very much not persuaded. It's interesting then, it's as if that congregation that gathered was like our congregation that has gathered here this morning. There were many friends, relatives, family members, others that had been united in coming together, maybe for weeks, for months, for years. Maybe some of them have gone to this synagogue their entire life. They had been meeting happily together. They were unified. And yet as Paul came and preached the word and the Spirit of God began to move among them, some were saved. Some were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas and formed a church. While others were not persuaded, but they were jealous. They didn't join together with Paul and Silas, but they joined together with the rabble. They didn't form a church, but they formed a mob. They didn't come together to glorify Christ. They came together to oppose him and his truth. And so then, we see this division, and this division can be traced directly to this preaching of this gospel of Jesus Christ and people's response to him and his gospel. And at the same time, while there was division, there was this great unity that formed among those who joined Paul and Silas. There were a great many of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women that joined and came together in a church. And so I want us to think about this morning, how this has always been the case and will always be the case, that this message of this suffering Messiah, this anointed Christ who suffered, died, and rose again, when people are confronted with this Jesus, this Son of God, this Son of Man, the one who claims to be the Savior of the world and the only way to God, his exclusivity of the gospel, when it is proclaimed and when it is doing work in the hearts and lives of people, what we find is the results will always be unity and division. That's important for us to know this, because there have been great movements sort of in the church in the past that kind of told us that if we just did the things that Jesus did, if we just acted a certain way and treated people a certain way, that Christians should always be liked. That ultimately we are to be these kind of people in the world that we do nothing that offends anyone, and ultimately if we were just loving enough, all people would flock to the church, and these kind of things. But what we see is exactly the opposite is true. While Christians are loving, while Christians seek to help those around them, yet as they preach and are faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, there is this great divide that comes. And yet there is a unity amongst those who have believed his truth. And we see this throughout the scriptures. I want us to note, not only does this happen here in Thessalonica, but even in this chapter alone, we have three examples of this, both this unity and this division. Look in Acts 17, verse 11. The apostles left Thessalonica. They arrived at Berea. Notice what happens. It says in verse 11, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." So they were keen to understand, is this Jesus the Christ? Is this gospel true? And then it says in verse 12, "Many of them therefore believed, not a few of the Greek women of high standing as well as men." And so here there is this unity as they come to believe. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came thereto agitating and stirring up the crowds. There was division. You move along to Athens, what happens? Paul again preaches the word of God in Athens, and we notice in verse 32, what is the response of the people? Verse 32 says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst." Then it says, "But," here's the contrast, "some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them." And so we see here already in the book of Acts, in just this one chapter alone, how there are people that are united and those who are divided based on this gospel. You see the same thing happening in John chapter 6. We find there Jesus preached a hard message to the people. He talked about how his body and his blood, that people must believe and be united to him through participation and faith in his shed blood and his body. And as the people heard this message, what was the response? Well, in John 6, beginning at verse 64, we read of the response. It says, "After this," Jesus had just preached this message, "after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." So those who had been there, who had been part of the crowd, who had been part of his disciples, who had been walking with Jesus, it says, those who were united with him and with others, after he preached this gospel, ultimately many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And then what happens? Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well? Are you going to be united with those who have rejected this gospel?" Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." There were the many who said, "No, we will reject this message of Christ. We will leave and join with others who will leave." But there were others of the apostles who said, "Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We believe and have come to understand that you are the Holy One of God. And so in Jesus' own ministry and the ministry of the apostles, there was this division, this unity and division. In some ways, this unity and division can be seen expressed in the two thieves on the cross. Really, they are two individuals that represent all of the world. Really, there are only two responses to Christ. There are those who reject and those who receive. The one thief on the cross believed on Christ and was promised that he would live with Christ forever in paradise. The other we find railing against him, mocking him, dies in his sin, separated from Christ eternally in hell. Here are these two thieves. Here is really the entire history of the world. The question is, what do we do with Christ? When we come to see him for who he is and believe on him, we are united to him and with all of those who are with him, and yet there are many others who reject him. It brings unity and division. Now, we not only see this biblically, but we see this historically. And I'm reminded, because this is the 31st of October, that there are people today in the world who will celebrate All Hallows Eve or Halloween, and they will do their thing and they will celebrate this day. Well, there are others of us, when we hear the date, the 31st of October, as I have already mentioned, who are Protestants and biblical Christians and are familiar with church history, we commemorate on this day All Saints' Day. This day when Luther nailed his 95 theses that began what was to be a great upheaval in the history of humanity, separating Luther and those who were true believers in the gospel of Christ from those who were apostate in the Catholic Church of Rome. There would be this division that would come, uniting people in the truth on one side, dividing them from many whom they were united to before. Luther was united to the Catholic Church for a time, but when he came to understand justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, he was united with Christ and all of those who were with him and separated from those with whom he had been previously united. And what was it that brought about both this unity and division in Luther's life? Well, let us hear the answer in Luther's own words. Luther said this, I rejoice exceedingly to see the gospel this day as of old a cause of disturbance and disagreement, for such is the character and destiny of God's word. This gospel that causes disturbance and disagreement, and this is the character and destiny of God's word. Then he goes on to quote the words of Matthew 10, where Jesus said, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. We've seen this play out throughout history. We find you go to Muslim countries, you go to these kind of places, and what happens when someone becomes a Christian? They're instantly ostracized, treated as if they were dead by many of their family members. Some have even been killed because they have trusted in Christ. Those who they were once united to, when they became united to Christ, all of a sudden they were put out. There was this division. I can think many of us here this morning, myself included, can give personal testimony that corroborates this truth of the Word of God and what Luther was saying. Many of us would have gone through scenarios that were similar to what was happening in Thessalonica. We might have gone to church with family members, spent time in church together, gone to evangelistic meetings and other things like this. And as we were there with them, we were there at the beginning, united with them in their unbelief. We didn't believe on Christ. We were not born again. We were listening to the same sermons, going to the same services with our siblings and others. And yet when the Spirit of God, through the Word of God, began to work in our lives and caused us to be persuaded of the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we came to believe while others of our family continued on in unbelief. And what we found is that we had come to know Christ. Over time, our differences between our beliefs and our lives under the lordship of Christ, and those held by those of who were in our family and were still of the world became increasingly evident. There was this growing divide as we followed Christ under his lordship, and they continued on the path of the world. And what was spoken of in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4, or something like it, played itself out in our lives. 1 Peter 4, 3, he says, "For the time that has passed suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." You see, what happens is, you used to go out to the drinking parties, you used to go out and be a part of this group, you used to join in their idolatry, their revelry, and other things, but after you came to know Christ, and he transformed your life, and you then began following him, all of a sudden you weren't there anymore. What are you doing? What is this life you're living? You're going to church instead of to the bar. What is happening to you? And they begin to malign you, and they're wondering and confused about this. And this is exactly what happens when the gospel comes to transform a life. It separates us from some, but it unites us with others. And this would have been our experience as well. When I came to know Christ, there was a bond and a unity with people that there wasn't before. There was a love for one another and a joining together. And what happened in Acts 17 and verse 4 was also our experience. As it says, some of them were persuaded, joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Now, today I don't have time to go through the rest of the chapter in its entirety, but what I want to do is I want to focus more particularly on this unity. I want to focus our attention on the unity that comes through the gospel of Christ. I want us to see a number of things. First of all, I want us to see that the people in verse 4 were united in their belief in the message of the gospel. That this was not just an organizational unity, but they were united in their belief in the truth about Christ. Notice it begins there. Some of them were persuaded. Some of them were persuaded. They came to be persuaded and believe that this Jesus was the Christ. They believed the gospel. They had a common unity in the truth. It's the same thing that Paul spoke of in Romans 1 and verse 16 that happened here. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." There is a unity in belief as the power of the gospel comes to impact the life. Now, people have rightly said in the past that doctrine and truth divides. Well, the fact that doctrine divides is true. It divides what is true from what is false. False doctrine unites many people in the cults and in the world and in liberal churches and other things. They are united in their false doctrine, while true doctrine and belief in the true gospel unites all true believers. This doctrine divides, but it unites. It's interesting, I don't know about you, but I can go to various places, and whether it's at work or whether it's in my travels or whether I'm gone to another city, and all of a sudden I come across someone and we begin to talk. And we recognize right away as I begin to talk that this person is a true believer in Christ. And we can spend about 10 minutes together. And in that 10 minutes there is a bond, there is a unity, there is a love that you understand and know, that goes deeper than many of the bonds that I have with people I've known for 30, 40 years, blood relatives in my family. There is a heartbeat that we have together. And it doesn't matter if there's a wide difference in age, in nationality, education levels, socioeconomic status, all of that is gone. There is a love that comes when we meet true believers in Christ, a unity. And the more it seems we begin to talk, if we are united in the core doctrines of the gospel, the core truth of who Christ is and what he came to do, while we may have slight disagreement over secondary doctrines like eschatology, church polity, and other things, there is yet a palpable unity between us. And then on those things, we can agree to disagree and work that out. But ultimately, we are united. And so there is then a unity in belief that we see here that united these people in this church in Thessalonica and unites all true believers. Secondly, the gospel unites those who proclaim it with those who come to hear and believe. Notice what it says. It says in verse 4, some of them were persuaded, and what did they do? They joined Paul and Silas. You notice the very same thing at the end of the chapter in the last verse. Well, some mocked and others said, we'll hear you again in verse 34. It says, but some men joined him and believed. They joined him. Now, the unconverted Jews, those who were not persuaded, wanted to be rid of Paul and Silas. They wanted to run them out of town. To them, Paul and Silas and their message was, in the words of 2 Corinthians 2:15, a fragrance from death unto death. It stirred up animosity. It stirred up hatred. These people that they listened to for 3 weeks, now they wanted to see them gone and run out of town. If they could, they might even rid the earth of them. Yet to these believers who believed this message that Paul and Silas had brought to them, their message was the fragrance from life to life. And thus they loved these men who had come, who had journeyed, who had come to their town, who had faithfully proclaimed the word of God to them and the gospel. Their hearts were joined with them. They came together with them. They loved them. They would have uttered a hearty amen to the words of Isaiah 52 and verse 7, where it says, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. And these believers would have prayed and thanked God and said, how beautiful are the feet of these Paul and Silas who have brought us this good news that has told us of this salvation by grace through faith in Christ. How this Christ had come and suffered and died for their sins, who had been raised from the dead by the power of God, demonstrating that God had accepted his sacrifice on their behalf, and that through faith in him, their sins could be forgiven. They could be reconciled to God. They could have peace with God now and for all eternity. And as they preached this gospel, they were joined in heart and mind because they believed the same truth, and they loved these men who had come as ambassadors of Christ, proclaiming this good news, and were the means by which God had brought them salvation. There is this beautiful unity that comes in belief in the truth and in joining together those who proclaim that truth with those who have come to believe. Thirdly, I want us to see that the gospel also unites believers from all different stratas of life. From all different stratas of life. What we notice here, it says some of them were persuaded, they believed. They joined Paul and Silas, those who had preached the gospel to them, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. I want us to see first then that the gospel unites different ethnicities and nationalities. Now, this newly planted church, if we take a look at Paul and Silas and Timothy, was planted by, if you will, a multi-ethnic church planting team. What we have is Paul. Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. But he was joined with Silas or Silvanus. Silvanus is Latin and Silas is Greek. Surely I believe that this Silas is not entirely provable, but I believe was either Greek or Latin. And ultimately Timothy, definitely his mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. This is what we would find if we look back in the history in Acts. And so what we have this is this multi-ethnic diverse team coming to plant this church, but also the makeup of this Thessalonian church was ethnically and nationally diverse. At the very least in this church, we find both Jews and devout Greeks. In verse 4, it says, and some of them, and I believe they're speaking of Jews there, there's other Jews who were jealous later on. Some of them, some Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. Here in this church, we see a microcosm of what we see throughout the book of Acts and throughout the history of the world. that the church really is a fulfillment of the promise of God to Abraham. Where God in Genesis 12 and verse 3 had promised Abraham, "In you all families or clans of the earth shall be blessed." That ultimately through Abraham and through his seed, through his descendants, all the families, the clans of the earth would be blessed. Here we see the fulfillment of the prophecy that Jacob made when he prophesied over Judah before he died in Genesis 49 and verse 10. When he said, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." The word there is the ethne, the ethnic groups. To him shall be the obedience of the ethne. This is also the fulfillment of Christ's commission to the apostles. You remember Christ instructed his apostles in Matthew 28 and verse 18 to go and make disciples of all nations, all ethne. It is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ that the multitude of ethnic groups and nations that make up this world can be truly united together as one. Now, according to the biblical worldview, and according to God's word, there is really only one race. Now, people like to use various words in various ways, and it's important for us as biblical Christians to use the words as the Bible uses them. There is really only one race, the human race. All of us are descended from Adam. The Apostle Paul would say that very thing when he was in Athens in verse 26 of chapter 17. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth." Made from one man, every nation of mankind. There is one race, the human race, all descended from Adam. In this, then, there is a great unity. Every one of us, in a sense, then, are descended from the same relative. We all came from Adam and Eve. And therefore, we are united as part of one humanity. And yet, in the midst of that humanity, there is also a unity and a diversity. We see that the diversity is as vast as the number of people who have ever inhabited the earth in history. There is not one that is exactly the same. Everyone is unique, created, knit together by God in their mother's womb with unique characteristics, traits. Ultimately, there's a great diversity among the peoples of the earth. And so while the Bible speaks of only one race, it does speak of many ethnes or ethnicities or nationalities. As Paul said, from one man he made from every nation of mankind to live on the earth. There are many nations, many ethnicities. And the Bible is very clear that it is only through the gospel of Jesus Christ and not through critical race theory that there is hope for peace and unity between the diverse persons who live on planet Earth today. You see, it was the gospel and not these people's ethnic background nor the color of their skin that united these believers here in Thessalonica. They were united in Christ. They were united in the church of the Christ because their primary identity was no longer rooted in these other things. It was no longer, "I am a Jew" or "I am a Greek," but "we are all one in Christ." And this is found in the truth expressed by Paul in verse 1 of 2 Thessalonians that we read earlier when he began to describe these people. He introduces himself, Silvanus, and Timothy, and then as he is writing to these people, he says, and he calls them this. He doesn't say to the Jews and the Greeks and the others, no. He says to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he identifies those who he's writing to as the church, the ecclesia, those who have been called out of the world and called to assemble together in unity as the people of God. They are part of the church. They have been drawn out of the world, and now they are united as part of this assembly that Christ is assembling. He also calls them, he says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He is saying here with this word "in" that they have been united to God the Father. They are now children in the one family of God together. This is their primary identity. And they are not only in God the Father, but they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those whose primary identity now is that I am in Christ. I have been joined together in the vine with others that are all part of this one in Christ. They have been united to Christ in the body of Christ as many members and one body. They have been joined ultimately then in the church, and their primary identity is as those who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what can unite people of various backgrounds, ethnicities, and nationalities. It is their belief in the one Savior, in the one Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered for all, who died for all, who rose again victorious over the grave. They believe in one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And it is in the Church of Jesus Christ where a people from various tribes, tongues, languages, and nations can be identified by Peter in 1 Peter 2:9 in this way. He calls them together a chosen people. He calls them together a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. This is what unites us. We are a holy nation, together with all of those whom Christ has purchased and who he's bringing to be united to him. We together are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that have been joined together with Christ and to one another as God's holy possession whom Christ has purchased. Now there are those in our world today who are preaching the false gospel of social justice, critical race theory, and wokeism as the means by which people are to be united and to overcome things like systemic racism and other things like this. That somehow this is going to bring people together. But it is this gospel only that can unite the ethne, not this other one. This gospel of social justice and critical race theory only promotes further division. What do I mean? Well, some of you are very familiar with some of these terms, others maybe not at all. I would encourage you to do a study, to think about these things, to go home and study some more so that you can see, because I believe these concepts have pervaded our government, have pervaded our institutions, have pervaded our school systems, our universities, and many other things that are part of our society, our media, etc. And it's important that we understand the difference between worldly philosophies and the gospel of Christ. I want to do this by means of two examples, maybe, to help you begin to understand this. One, I want to quote from a pastor from the Village Church in Dallas, Texas, by the name of Matt Chandler. Now, with Matt Chandler, as I was growing up in the gospel, there are many things then and even now that I would agree with him on, but he has come to embrace critical race theory. And as his church was looking for various pastoral candidates, he said in an interview that he was having, or I guess it was actually a sermon or a speech online, you can watch it if you'd like. They were looking for pastoral candidates, and they'd hired a firm in Dallas, Texas, to help them with this. Now, of course, maybe here in Canada, we would not find any kind of Christian firm that could help us at all in these things. Maybe only this happens in Dallas, Texas. But they asked, someone from the firm had came to him, and they said this, because they were looking to try to diversify their staff, and he asked them this question, Pastor Matt, if we find an Anglo 8 and an African American 7, which one do you want? And he answered, I want the African American 7. Now, if we think about this, just by the way the question is phrased, it seems that the questioner has already assumed that this is not typically the case. Why didn't he ask Matt Chandler, if I find an African-American 8 and an Anglo 7, which one would you take? It's almost as if he assumes that this is the order in which he will find them. But not only that, we consider the answer, and the answer which Chandler gives is inherently racist. He thinks he's working to solve the problem by trying to have more people of different color in his staff, but ultimately the answer that he gives is inherently racist. It's clear, because in essence what he is saying is, don't give the position to the one who is most qualified, the one who was the eight, no matter who he is, but give it to the one less qualified on the sole basis of the color of their skin. And again, what we are seeking, what is true equality, is equality of opportunity, not equality of outcome. What he is seeking here is saying, well, we're going to choose certain people so that we can look like we are not racist by having people of color on our staff at our church. And we will even choose those who are less qualified in order to accomplish this goal. This is exactly the opposite of what Martin Luther King was talking about when he, in the movement that he had, he said, I dream of a day when a man will be judged by the quality of his character, not the color of his skin. And so it is that throughout our land there are examples of this going on. I was listening to an NBA broadcaster. He was lamenting and decrying the fact that while 90% of the players in the NBA are black, he said, only 20% of the coaches are. And he said, this is wrong, and this is an example of great inequality and injustice that must be corrected. Now, it's interesting that his point was made about the coaches in the NBA, and the point he was making had nothing to do with their qualifications. He wasn't objecting to the fact that they actually weren't qualified, but he ultimately was embracing a racist position and saying that there should be more coaches of color just because the representatives that were there was not enough of them. Because there's 90% of the players are black in the NBA, therefore 90% of the coaches should also be. And then, therefore, the coaches then would not be judged again by their qualifications, but solely on the basis of the amount of melanin in their skin. And it seems that he entirely failed to see the hypocrisy of his statement, for if the same standards of equality of outcome which he is seeking were applied, for instance, to those playing in the NBA, should he not also then be decrying that there were far too few white players in the NBA? Should he not be saying, well, where are all the Chinese that should be in the NBA? How come this is biased in this direction? Where are all the Indians? There are so many Indians in the world today, there must be more Indians in the NBA as well from India. And I hope you can see how this type of thinking, even as I say it, causes us to think more and to talk more along racial lines, which ultimately promotes racism and brings further division. As Christians, even the language as I'm speaking this, it seems to be all backward and wrong. The idea that people are people. People are all people born in Adam, those who were born again in Christ. They are to be taken as people, as our brothers and sisters in Adam throughout the world, if you will, and even more so as brothers and sisters in Christ. And the physical differences are not the things that are to be our primary identity. We're not to choose people based on those differences, ultimately, or exclude them based on those differences. But ultimately, it is then in Christ that we can come together. It's thinking biblically about these things. And we must not let ideologies of the world take over our minds or take over our churches, as we see in Matt Chandler's case. They do this under the guise of seeking to bring people together, but all it does is create further division. And so we see then that this is to be the case. And if I look around me today, I think we're a great example of this. There are many of those of us who are here worshiping together today. People from various backgrounds, from various nations, from various ethnicities, those who are like me and others of Dutch descent, those who are Filipino, those who are Italian, those who are Chinese, those who come from all kinds of different backgrounds and ethnicities and nationalities. And when we look at one another, we don't look at one another in all these other ways, but we see one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. We sing to the same Lord. We pray to the same Heavenly Father. We have been united through the truth of the same gospel. We are brothers and sisters in the same family of God. We will join together with a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, not singing of our differences, but of the Christ who saved each one of us by the same blood, by the same death, through the same resurrection, by the same powerful regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God. We were each justified by the same God, adopted by the same God, sanctified by the same God, and ultimately will be glorified by the one who unites us together in Christ. This is the hope of the division in our world. It is not through these other theories of modern man, but it ultimately is through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see that the gospel unites different ethnicities and nationalities. It also unites those from different economic and social strata in life. Notice what it says again in verse 4. Some of them were persuaded. They joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many devout Greeks, and this, not a few of the leading women. Now, some translations will translate this last phrase in various ways. There is some debate. Some of them translate it prominent women. Others translate it important or notable or chief women. There's another couple of translations that translate the phrase, the wives of many prominent men. Now, I'm not sure what the translation is for sure. I'm not a Greek scholar in that way, but no matter which way you translate it, the truth is the same. The gospel unites people from differing social and economic stratas of life. These women were of a different status than others. That's what it's trying to say. They were prominent. They were those who were probably more affluent or more studied, or those who were part of families that were uppermost in the community. We see the same thing throughout the scriptures. We find in the book of Philemon, we're introduced to one who was a slave owner at the time. And there was this young slave, Onesimus, who had left him and had abandoned his household. And what we find there in Philemon in verse 15 is how the gospel brings both slave and free together in Christ. In Philemon in verse 15, it says, "For this, perhaps," this is Paul writing to Philemon, "is why he, Onesimus, was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother." As a beloved brother. This one who had served him had now become a brother in Christ as the gospel had transformed his life. He's no longer a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, a beloved brother. And this has been the case throughout the world. Those who might be divided in the social clubs of the world, those who might be divided in various ways in living in different parts of the city because of their socioeconomic status and background, some in large houses, others in small ones, some of those who are vastly educated, others who are not, have come together throughout the world in churches because they have been united in Christ. But it seems today that the socialists and the Marxist ideologies are continually creeping into our universities, our governments, and our media. It is good to be aware of this, that this idea that somehow there must be a top-down, externally enforced equality, that somehow, in order to make all things equal, basically what we're to do is give all the money to the government and let them distribute it equally among the people. They will steal the money from some and they will dispense it to others as they see fit. And this is really moving towards a socialist, communist, Marxist kind of idea. It is really more compatible with the Communist Manifesto than it is with the Christian faith. And what we find, though, when we read Acts, if you go there this afternoon and read chapter 2 and verse 42 to 47, or Acts 4 and verses 31 to 34, what we don't find there is a forced or coerced unity and uniformity that is brought from the top down, from the outside in, compelling people to do certain things altogether. No. But what we find there is a Christian community. Christian community that has been wrought by an inward change. People whose lives have been transformed by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit of God through the process of conversion and the new birth. And thus their loving and their sharing and their caring for one another is not the product of coercion and compulsion, but of Spirit-led compassion, devotion, and love. And it's important for us to see that the idea of communism and Christian community are antithetical to one another. The one is brought about from the outside, coerced by those from the top down. This one brought about from the inside, out of a changed heart, a love for Christ, being transformed by the gospel. The one is the answer to many of the things that are going on in our culture. The other one will only make it worse. So the gospel unites different ethnicities and nationalities, and it unites those of different economic and social strata. Finally, notice that it also unites both male and female in Christ. Here we find, again, it is mentioned in a number of these places, actually in all three of the accounts, I believe, in Acts 17. It is explicit that not only then as Paul and Silas are preaching and some of them are persuaded, they join them, a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading, and it doesn't say people, but it's expressly women. I think this is intentional. The Holy Spirit doesn't put these words here by accident. Now this idea that there are these women that have been saved, these prominent women. Now, it's abundantly clear, first of all, from our text and from the perspective of the Christian worldview, from the perspective of basic biology, and the perspective of all observational science and rational thinking, that the way that people used to understand things in the old world is the way that the Bible understands things, that there are no other categories between or in addition to male and female. Here it's very clear that they are men and there are women and there is nothing else. There are no other letters and these kind of things, the idea of genders. There is biological sex of male and female. And ultimately here the Bible speaks very clearly of this, of these women. There is no such thing as being transgender. No one can change their biology. They can only mutilate what they already have. This we must be clear on. We must be clear that the Bible has no room for this at all. There is male and there is female. It is a beautiful thing that God has created. What God has put together, let not man destroy. And it is a great, it just breaks my heart. It drives me to my knees when I see what is happening to our world today in this area of male and female. It should, for all true biblical Christians, cause us to see the judgment of God has come upon our land. In Romans 1, it is clear that God gives them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. It says they claim to be wise, yet they have become fools. That ultimately God is giving us over to our sin as a culture, and people can no longer think logically, scientifically, and rationally. We are so at war with God that we are willing to war against our own biology to assert our own autonomy, that we can be what we want to be. We will not be what God has created us to be. And yet this will only lead to further social, physical, psychological, and developmental destruction. These kind of ideologies don't help people. They break them down and break them apart. Now, in the first century culture in which these Thessalonians lived, there was a real divide between male and female. Females in the first century under the Roman Empire were regularly treated in a very subpar, unequal, and unbiblical way. We should be against all of that. We should be for equality in the right way, absolutely, as Christians. And as the gospel of Jesus Christ was believed and began to take root in cities and in cultures, what happened here in Thessalonica happened everywhere else, as both men and prominent women were saved by the same Christ. Through the same faith, given the gift of the same justification, they were then brought into the same church family. They were in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as this happened, the status of women began to change. The culture began to elevate them in the culture. They were brought out from secondary status unto equal status through the truth of God and his word. The truth of Galatians 3, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, began to play itself out. Now, this doesn't mean that we are no longer Jew and Greek, or male or female, but our primary identity now is not in these things, but ultimately is that we are in Christ. Now, the Christian worldview is the only worldview that will unite men and women and yet at the same time maintain the beauty of the God-given uniqueness and complementarity of men and women. The gospel alone can bring that true equality and unity and at the same time maintain the beautiful diversity and complementarity. What we find is that in a survival of the fittest world, where men and women are believed to be evolved from the lower forms of animal life, this cannot produce a true love and unity, but will only result in nature red in tooth and claw. Ultimately, oppression and other things will be the result. The Bible alone provides the foundation for true male and female unity and equality. What we find in the early chapters of Genesis, it is clearly taught that both men and women are equally image bearers of God. Equally image bearers of God. They are equally distinct and set apart from the rest of creation. So it's not sort of man and then woman and then creation, but no, man and woman together over the rest of creation, actually given dominion over the creation by God together in unity. Yet at the same time, the Bible doesn't go too far with this and beyond this and try to make this homogeneity or this uniformity among men and women. The Bible is clear that men and women were also created in unique ways, when you read the account, and in a particular order, that they have been given unique roles by their Creator and have been beautifully created by God with distinct and complementary gifts that should be celebrated, that should be rejoiced in, that should be upheld, that should be paraded before a watching world that says it is great to be a woman created in the image of God, distinct, complementary, beautiful, and at the same time to men to be men in the right way, in the biblical way, in a godly way, on their knees before God, leading their homes and doing what God has created them to do in providing for their families. God has created it to be this beautiful unity and yet complementarity. And here we find in the church of Jesus Christ that this is exactly the case. Where men and women equally love Christ and love one another, use their gifts to serve one another. This then is the unity that the gospel brings. When it is understood, when it is believed, when the Holy Spirit does his sanctifying work in our hearts, what we find is throughout the world, there is something that we can see that is empirically verifiable, that is a testimony, it is scientifically measurable, it is repeatable, it has been repeated in congregations throughout the world and throughout church history. That the gospel unites, and today, this morning, as we sit here, we see those who are young and those who are old sitting together, hearts knit together in Christ. We have men and women, those from various ethnicities and various national backgrounds together in Christ. We have some who are more wealthy and some who are not. We have some who are more educated and some who are not. But we don't go around speaking of these things, but we come together to testify to the truth. The truth of Christ, that it is in him that we have been united, that we have come to believe, we have been persuaded of the truth of his gospel. We love those who are the feet of those who come to proclaim it, and we love one another because we are together in Christ. We have been adopted into his family. We are part of his kingdom, and one day we will spend an eternity in glory. And our song will not be about all these other things that mark out people today, but we find in the book of Revelation, and here is where I will close, there is a song that is sung before the throne. There is a new song that is sung by those who are there holding the harps and the golden bowls full of incense. begins in verse 9 of chapter 5, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And then he says, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshiped." Here then is the end of the story. Here is the kingdom in which there will be perfect unity, and it is unity in Christ, in God the Father, in the worship of the one who gave his life and purchased us together, a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation, young and old, male and female. May we proclaim this gospel. May we understand its truth. May we not give in to the philosophies of the world, but may we proclaim the unifying Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your gospel excludes no one, that the gospel call goes out into all the earth and doesn't make all these worldly distinctions between one another, that invites all to come, all who are weary and heavy laden, that Christ might give them rest, that all who are to come and receive him and believe on him, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross, that all can be saved, young and old, male and female, all can be brought before the cross of Christ and come to believe on him and receive the same gift of grace, the same gift of justification. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this. We pray that as we grow in the truth of the gospel, as we come to understand it more, that our hearts would be more united, united to you and united to one another. We pray, O God, that we would seek to love one another, to share with one another, to work using our gifts for one another to the glory of your name. That by this, people would come to know that we are your disciples by our love for one another. Help us, O God. We fall short in this, and yet we look forward to the day when you will sanctify us more, and ultimately to the day when we will be joined together with all of our brothers and sisters throughout the world in glory. We thank you for this gospel that has united us to one another here this morning and to you, and we praise you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.